Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 9. Let me give you a little bit of background to this book if you're just joining us. The city of Corinth was one strategic city in that time, and so whenever Paul was going out, he was looking for different places where he could reach and that would have an impact in the surrounding community. And so he went to Corinth and he planted a church there. And after he stayed there for about 18 months and then he moved on. And later on, when he was ministering in other different places, he heard some concerns of certain things that were going on in the city of Corinth with the church that he had planted. And then also he received a letter from the church regarding some questions that they had. And so this letter that Paul is writing back to them is addressing the problems that have been brought to his attention and answering some questions that the church had asked. And the first six chapters were the chapters where Paul dealt with the problems in the church. And we are in the section of the book that is addressing and responding to the questions. So the first question that he had addressed was the question of marriage and singlehood. And then the question that he's dealing with right now is a question of Christian liberty. He talked about in chapter 8, and he'll continue through chapter 10, to discuss for them the particular matter of, can we eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Now, I let you know last week, this isn't something that we in our culture deal with. There are certain cultures, especially in other parts of the world, where there still is idol worship. There still are animal sacrifices, and there's still meat sold at the marketplace that has been sacrificed. And so even though it's 2,000 years later, it is still personal and relevant to some cultures in our world today. But it does apply to every culture in that there are different aspects of culture that every person who's a Christian has to decide, okay, the Bible doesn't really say much about this. The Bible doesn't say this is right. It doesn't say that it's wrong. Can I participate in this activity, in this event, in this whatever it is? And so Paul has been addressing that. And he talked about, in chapter 8, he addressed two errors that the church can make. He talked about, and we see throughout Scripture, that the church can either respond with the error of cloistering ourselves and being too far removed from culture and not really being engaged in the culture around us. Or there's the opposite error of being just one with culture and not having any distinction from culture, that there's no difference between the church and the surrounding community. What we really spent time talking about was three different attitudes, that there can be the attitude of judgment, the attitude of despising, and the attitude of loving. So there are certain things that we see in our culture. And you might be thinking right now in your mind of something that you know some Christians participate in, some Christians enjoy, and other Christians don't. And you might be wondering in your mind, which camp do I lean on? And I don't want to necessarily pick out today some of those different topics and let you know my perspective. I want to encourage you to understand that there's going to be the attitude of judging from the people who see, I can't do that, towards the people who do participate in those things. There can be the attitude of despising from the people who do enjoy those different aspects or activities towards those who don't. And Paul's encouraging in these middle areas, not matters that are black and white, that we have a responsibility to love and to not flaunt our liberties, but limit our liberties when we are in the area and around people who don't have the same personal convictions regarding those specifics that we do. So in chapter 9, Paul's going to move into a personal illustration. He's going to take this entire chapter and he's going to say, here's an example, separate from meat sacrificed to idols, of an area where I have a right to as an apostle. I have full freedom to access this as a Christian and in this position, but for the sake of love, I have chosen to lay down that right in order to better serve the people around me. And what he's going to illustrate for him is the area of receiving compensation for his work as an apostle. So we're going to talk today about rights and establishing the legitimacy of certain rights in verses 1 through 14. Rights is a big thing. Even right now in our country, we are talking about rights. And there's debate in different states over the right against discrimination and the right to the freedom of conscience. There's a huge debate in our culture, in our country right now, regarding rights. And so this chapter is dealing with rights and which rights are legitimate, which rights are more perceived. We're going to talk about our responsibility and the priority of our responsibility over rights. And then Paul will end with talking about just the illustration of a race and encouraging a strategy in our running. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 14 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do others also who are apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, or Peter? Or is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So he gives three examples of things that he's saying, as an apostle, don't I have a right to eat and drink? Don't I have a right to marry? Don't I have a right to receive compensation for the work that I'm doing? Verse 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So, Paul is talking about rights. What is meant by a right? The word that he uses here in the first few verses, he says, do we have no right to eat and drink? It's the word in the Greek that also can speak of power or authority. In other words, it's the freedom to take. It's the freedom to exercise and say, this is something I'm entitled to. That because of my position or because of myself as a person, this is a freedom that I have. And I think it's important for us to understand that there is a difference in life between real rights and wish rights. There's a lot of things in life that we would like to move from the wish rights category to the real rights category. And there are some things in life that are not real rights. I'll give you just some examples. For middle school students, I worked with them for a number of years. I think they have a wish right for a cell phone. You know, the majority of them. It's a right that I have once I turn 10 or 11 or 12 to have a phone and maybe even a smartphone. And yet, there's no right. Like, if you want a phone, you have to work for a phone, maybe, or to a point where there's actual a need for it. For parents with children, we have no right to quiet car rides. It's a wish right. We have no right to a calm Sunday morning before church. You know, there's certain things that we have no right to a relaxing vacation. I think it's an oxymoron to say we're going to go have a relaxing vacation. We're bringing along three little children. It just doesn't work. And so there are certain things in life where it's a wish right. It's something we'd long for. It's something we'd love. But it's not something we can actually grasp out and take and say, this actually does belong to me. What are real rights? Well, there are some things that are God-given. They come with personhood. They're absolute for all people. Scripture makes it clear that we are made in the image of God. And because we are made in the image of God, every person has been endowed with dignity. That there is a need to treat every human being, regardless of age or race or sex, with respect and dignity. The founders of our country, in the Declaration of Independence, they made this statement: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, that's what our founding fathers believed, that we have a right to life, right to liberty, and right to the pursuit of happiness. Scripture doesn't necessarily give, you know, those specific qualities in that exact way, but Scripture does make it clear we are made in the image of God. And with that, there are certain rights that we have. There are other rights that are not God-given, but they're man-given. They come with position. And I'd say these aren't absolute. These are adjustable. So, for example, a citizen of a country. Not all citizens of every different country have the same rights. The citizens of the United States have certain rights. There's a Bill of Rights. It's the first 10 amendments for our country. Two of those are the freedom of religion and the right to bear arms. And there's a lot of other rights that we have as a citizen of the United States of America. As an employee of a company, you have a right to, you know, certain wages. Now, you may have a wish right, again, in relation to that, wishing for higher wages than what you have. But if there's a contract that's been made, you have a right to whatever was established for your wage, that you work and you'll receive this wage. There's a certain right to some benefits, if it's, you know, within the contract. There are man-given rights within membership of different communities or clubs you have access to. So if you're part of a gym here in town, LA Fitness or Thrive or somewhere, you have access. I don't have a membership to either of those places. So I can't just go there whenever I want without paying a fee and getting in. Remember when Costco first started up a number of years ago. My parents went up to visit in Tacoma to the first one in the area, and they walked in and they found out, oh, you have to have a membership here. And they weren't able to just walk through the store and buy anything until you actually have a membership. And you say, well, that's discrimination. Well, it is, but you're free to purchase a membership and be part of the club. There are, you know, different groups, golf groups and country clubs and different things where you have a right if you are a member. So these are man-given. They are adjustable. They come with position. Again, there are things that are debated at different times. I mentioned the current debate in our country, the right to receive services versus the right to deny services. This, I think, could probably take an entire Sunday topic to really unpack and talk about. Is there a true right to freedom from all discrimination? And where are the limits for the right to freedom of conscience? I think there are some limits. I think that you need to be very careful what those limits are. So let's say a suicide bomber says, it is my conscientious persuasion to blow up a bomb. Well, no, you don't have a right to exercise that freedom in our country. That there are certain things that you say, even if that is your strong conviction, your moral conscience, there are times where there is a need to restrict. Now, I'm not saying in the present situations that there's necessarily a need to restrict. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm saying that this is to some degree, something that we need to think about, all these things. So, one other important distinction. For a right to be absolute and abiding, it has to be grounded in Scripture and given from God. If it's not grounded in Scripture, if it's not given from God, then it's going to be just a temporary right, either given by government or given by, you know, an employer or a community. And Paul spends these verses here to verify that he has certain rights as an apostle. He has the right to marry, he has the right to eat and drink, and he has the right to receive compensation. I think it's important to understand that he laid down some rights. He chose not to marry for the sake of his ministry and just life for him, the busyness of life, but he didn't put that on every person. He didn't make a prohibition against marriage for every person who's going to become an apostle or enter the ministry. And he establishes this particular topic of a right to receive compensation for his work from a few different angles. He establishes it historically. If you look at verse 7, he says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock?" And look at all the other things that people do in life, and we see it's reasonable and logical if you're putting the work in for you to get something out of it, for you to receive something back. Historically, we see this. "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law also say the same?" So scripturally, it's founded. And he uses the scripture, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." It's a principle for animals, but it also applies to human beings who are laboring and working as well. And then he argues logically as well. In verse 11, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things? Or if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." So Paul is establishing that just like in the Old Testament, where priests received compensation, where they got to partake of some of the tithes and the offerings so that they could dedicate themselves fully to the ministry there in the temple, pastors today, people who work for churches or nonprofit ministries or missions agencies or, you know, other groups also have the permission and freedom to receive compensation for their work. They don't have to just volunteer their time. But Paul volunteered his time. He didn't receive one cent or one penny or one farthing or whatever it was back then in that culture. He didn't receive any money from them during his time when he was in Corinth. He says in verse 15 through 18, "But I have used none of these things. I could have said these are my entitled rights, but I didn't use any of them. Nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me." He's saying, I'm not subtly suggesting to you, you should send me a check because I've been working and I haven't received anything. That's not his point. "For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." So he says there's a difference between rights and responsibilities. And a responsibility has priority over rights. A right is something you're free to do. A responsibility is something that you're supposed to do. And Paul recognized in Corinth there's a great risk if I receive wages for my work there. That in that culture, there's the danger of them thinking I'm only doing what I'm doing for personal interests. And so I would rather remove that risk and work and do this as a volunteer so that people can see clearly the reason why I'm speaking and sharing this news isn't for my sake, but it's for your sake. It's because I love you. It's because of Christ and the gospel's sake. I think of the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. We were mentioning Samuel a little bit earlier and how he was dedicated to the Lord. And he had two sons that when they grew up, they were part of the priesthood. And when people would come, they had a right to some of the offering, but they would take more than what was worth their right. And the result of it was that people despised really going to the temple and despised the offerings. And they knew, I'm supposed to worship God, but they were turned off by the people who are supposed to be helping them in their worship of God. Are there people in the world today that are turned off by God because of Christians they know, because of churches, because of some past experience where they saw it's more of a personal invested interest rather than serving and loving? Paul understood that this was a risk specific to Corinth. Now, he didn't apply this everywhere he went. When he was in Philippi, he received help from them. They supported his ministry. They were a missionary church where they sent Paul, where he probably received support for them, maybe when he was in Corinth at different times. That the Philippians didn't have that concern. There wasn't that risk there. I'll give you just one example today with our church. Do we as a church have a right or the freedom to pass an offering plate? Certainly. Do some churches exercise that right and that freedom? Yes. Is there anything wrong with doing that? No. Why do we not do that? I mean, you could say, well, it's just culture. It's just our custom. I was in a church, grew up in a church. They never passed the offering plate. So I decided when we started this church, we're not passing an offering plate. Sometimes that's just the case. But, and I'm not in any way knocking churches that do. There are churches here in town that do, and it's perfectly fine. But there are some people who they can have the mentality and the feeling that when they come to church, especially a visitor, especially a person who's not familiar with church, not a Christian, and as that plate is being passed, thinking they're only interested in my money. And so we have an offering box where people can give to the support of this ministry. But if nothing is given on a Sunday, it's not like we're going to shut the doors in the next week. God has blessed us, and this is a free gift to people who are here. There's some people who are welcome to support. There's other people who are welcome to just enjoy and receive. And so there are different things that we may have the freedom to do today as a church or as an individual, and we choose to lay those things down for the sake of love. The goal that Paul is making here is to keep the goal clear, that it's not for self-gain, but it's to freely share the good news. Then he ends with verses 19 through 27, where he talks about a race and encouraging a particular strategy. If you look at verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." His goal was to win people over to the Lord. "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law." Not being without law toward God. In other words, I'm not somebody who's just being lawless, but I'm under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." What Paul is talking about here is what some people refer to as incarnational evangelism, where you are seeking to identify with a particular community. You're not compromising. You're not becoming, in a sense, a chameleon Christian where you're just changing and there's a hypocrisy where you're just two-faced. You're one thing and then something else. But you're maintaining your identity, but you're also looking to identify with the people that you're seeking to reach. And Jesus did this when he came to this world. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We often refer to the birth of Jesus as the incarnation, the God becoming flesh, him coming down into this world to identify with us so that he could save us. And so Paul is saying, to the different communities that I went to, I studied them. I investigated them. I searched them out to see what are they like? What are they interested in? What are their concerns? What are their passions? What can I accept and receive and respect in their culture and their community? There might be some things I have to reject. There might be some things that I can redeem. But I'm looking to build bridges, not barriers, as I'm going into different communities. This does have a limited application. Paul doesn't say I became a drunk to those who are drunkards. He doesn't say I became a fornicator to those who are in fornication. He said there's a limit. You can't sin. You're not supposed to sin to identify with sinners. But there are certain things that you can do to come down to their level, to meet them where they're at. Jesus, jump over to Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Jesus is speaking of John the Baptist and himself and how they were both rejected by the religious leaders, but they were both loved by the people and respected by the people. And he says in verse 18, "John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." Now, when you think of John the Baptist, you don't think of him as trying to just identify with culture in the sense of dressing the same way as them. John dressed himself in camel's hair and he ate grasshoppers and locusts. You think that would put somebody off and say, that's the last person I want to identify with. And yet, the common people, if you read Luke chapter 3, the soldiers, the tax collectors, and the people all came to John. They identified with his message. They recognized, here's a man who's interested in us. And they said, what do we need to do? And John didn't say to all of them, you need to become like me. You need to eat grasshoppers. You need to dress in camel's hair. That would be converting a person to your culture. He didn't say that. He said to the people, there are certain things you need to do to demonstrate repentance. To the soldiers, you need to not threaten people. He didn't say you have to stop being a soldier. He didn't say you have to get out of your culture. You can still be part of that culture. He didn't say to the tax collectors, you can't be a tax collector anymore. He said, don't rob people. You've got to change slightly or radically within your culture, but there's parts of your culture that you can keep. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist in verse 19. He's talking about himself. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber. Somebody's tilting the bottle too often. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, they confuse those things. Jesus never mixed sin with being a friend to sinners. He never actually was a drunkard or a gluttonous man. Jesus never sinned. But drunkards and winebibbers and gluttonous men were understanding that he loves us. He entered their community. He engaged with them. He loved them. And so that's what Paul is encouraging us in our lives, to look to the people that we're wanting to win and how can I reach them. So when you think of the community here in Olympia, what are some cares and concerns and aspects of the culture in the Olympia, Lacey, Tumwater area? What are some things that they rally around? Are there some things that they rally around that we have to say, you know what? That's against Christ. We can't fully accept that. Yes, there certainly are. But there are some aspects that we can still show care to these particular people. We can still show love and respect to individuals. I think one thing that our community is immensely interested in is the environment. Now, as Christians, we understand that this world, God's going to eventually, it's going to pass away, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And so for some Christians, they can think, well, it's just all going to burn, so what does it really matter about the environment? And yet, if that is what the church is known for in our community, are we ever going to reach our community? No. And so we need to demonstrate, hey, it is scriptural to be stewards of the world that God has created. And to demonstrate, this isn't something that's just rooted in culture. It's rooted in scripture. It's rooted in the heart of God. That the dignity that some people want for people to be, all people respected, that's also rooted in scripture. Now, we're not respectful of all sins. We can be respectful of all sinners, but there's a difference. That there's a need for us to look for ways to build bridges and not barriers. You know, this week, Merle Haggard passed away, right? April 6th, this last Wednesday. And I was listening to some of his music on Thursday. I had gotten the flu on Tuesday. And my family had gotten the flu a couple weeks earlier, and I thought I was all clear. And then I came down with it, probably 11 o'clock, midnight, everybody's in bed, Tuesday night. And when you're in between the bedroom and the bathroom at 2 in the morning, bent over a wastebasket on the floor, you can learn in that moment a lot more sympathy for your family 2 weeks earlier and what they were going through than what was lacking in my mind earlier. And I think that's what Paul's trying to encourage this church in the midst of the cultural things. Do you have sympathy for those who are of a different cultural bent than you? Can you enter into their world, or are you just standing off and separate from them? Back to Merle Haggard. Kind of got sidetracked. So I was listening to his music on Spotify and just his songs. And then on Friday, I was listening to a message from another person who was teaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he shared a story in his message about Johnny Cash and Merle Haggard. And I just thought, and this message was from years earlier. I think it was around 2009 or so when this message was given. So just the timing I thought was interesting with Merle passing away this week. But you know Johnny Cash, one of his most famous albums was when he did the concert in Folsom Prison, you know, down in California. But that wasn't the first prison that he sang in. The first prison concert that he did was in 1958, January 1st, in San Quentin. And there was one individual who was in prison. He was age 20. He had been in and out of jail since age 11. And he was there, and it was Merle Haggard. He was there listening to Johnny Cash's first concert in a prison. And while he was there, this is what he said of Johnny Cash. And it was this experience that helped launch, he gives Cash credit for inspiring the launch of his career after prison. And this is what he said. Of Johnny Cash's prison debut, Hager said this. He had the right attitude. He chewed gum. He looked arrogant. And this is what he says. He flipped the bird to the guards. Now, I'm not encouraging Christians to do that, to identify with people. He did everything the prisoners wanted to do. He was a mean mother from the South who was there because he loved us. When he walked away, everyone in that place had become a Johnny Cash fan. That one line, he was a mean mother from the South who was there because he loved us. Johnny Cash sang their songs. Johnny Cash identified with them, and when he went out of that prison, the whole prison was in love with him. They understood, here's a man
who can relate to us. Here's a man who can connect with us, who loves us. And there's that old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And love is the greatest apologetic. It's the greatest way that we can communicate the gospel. One other example, because I think we can maybe misunderstand this text of becoming all things to all men, like we're trying to become things that we actually aren't, things that we can't, things that we're not talented in. Like, I'm not a skater, and I'm not ever going to probably be a skater, and I'm not really that interested in being a skater or other things. But that doesn't mean that I can't look for ways to identify with people in different communities that are different than me. Ravi Zacharias tells a story of his mother in his book, Walking from East to West. And his mom had gotten a job as a teacher. And a few weeks after her job began, she came to him with a request. And she said, Ravi, I want you to explain to me hockey. And he said, hockey? Yes. And she gave no explanation. In Toronto, National Hockey League games were telecast every Wednesday and Saturday nights. And I thought, that might be the best way to teach mom. So each week we sat together and watched an NHL hockey game. As I explained the sport as best as I could, she would take notes, and whenever a goal was scored, she would always write down the name of the player who scored or of someone who made an outstanding play. Only later did I learn that one of the children in my mother's classroom never spoke. He would sit through the entire school day silent and introverted. So mom had decided to talk to his parents to find out what his favorite occupation was at home. Watching the Toronto Maple Leafs, they had told her. Every Thursday morning, then after the Wednesday night game, my mom tried to talk to the boy about the previous night's game. What did you think of that goal by Paul Henderson? She would ask. He would suddenly light up with excitement if the Leafs had won, or react in disappointment if they had lost. Bit by bit, she drew him out of his shell until the day finally came when he spoke to her. By sheer determination to hear this lad speak, she endured even that in which she had absolutely no interest in. She had no care for hockey, but she knew this little boy loves hockey. And so I'm going to learn about hockey as an avenue, as a bridge to love him and get to understand him and draw him out and start a friendship with him. And that is what Paul is encouraging this church here. Don't just hold on to your rights. I have no interest in hockey games the rest of my life. I don't need to watch a hockey game ever. Yeah, is that a right she has? Yes. But she laid down that right in order to love. We can't greatly affect people if we don't connect with them. We need a point of contact. And I can't reach those we find no way to walk with. If we're not walking with people in life, if we're not connecting with them, how can we share the gospel? So, Paul, at the end here, he's talking about a race. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll end with this cross-reference. Hebrews chapter 12. Sorry, I'm going a little bit longer today. Verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul's talking about a race, and he says, we all have a race. We have a responsibility to run with the gospel, to deliver the gospel to people. And there are times where we are weighed down in our race to deliver, to be the news people, because of our rights. Sometimes it's sins that are slowing us down, and sometimes it's acceptable things, but they're weights. They're things that we have freedom to do, but we need to cast them aside because they're hindering the gospel going forth to minister to people. And he says, let us lay those aside. And when you think of the disciples, what was their favorite argument with one another? Who's the greatest, right? That's what they're always arguing over. And they always wanted to sit in a particular spot in the kingdom. Remember where that was? Right hand of Jesus, right? The prize seat. And so they were all thinking, I deserve that place. And Jesus says, okay, that spot is given to one person. And I'll give you the secret to who's going to get to sit in that spot. It's not the person who is living for themselves all through life. It's the person who's laying down their rights in life to love the most people in life. And the person who does that gets to sit in this spot. And so, in a sense, Christianity, it's countercultural to the community that we live in, the culture that we live in, where it's all about claiming your rights, establishing your rights, standing on your rights, fighting for your rights. And that there are times, yes, there's a fight, the good fight. There's a need to take a stand on some things. But there's also a race, and there's a time to lay down certain things in order to love. Question for you. Are you building bridges or barriers? What are the barriers that our community has against the gospel? The Bible says the gospel is offensive. The cross is offensive. We don't need to add to that offense. I don't need to encourage people that you have to dress this way in order to come to church. Gotta wear a tie. Obviously, nobody does that here. But, you know, different things where there's a recognition, okay, this is actually just Christian culture. It's not Christ culture. And I want to make sure that I'm not trying to convert people to my Christian culture, but I'm trying to lead people to Christ. So let me close in prayer, and then Jonathan will end with a song. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you're a God who laid down your rights in heaven. You're a God who let go of the throne to come down and live in the flesh, to not sin, but to identify with sinners. And I pray that you would help us to make that distinction and to practice that in our lives, to look to the people that we are wanting to reach and to study them, to see what are they interested in, what are they like, what do they have a passion for, and how can we connect with that and then use that as a point of contact to bring them to you and point them to you and help them to see your love for them. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, and I pray that you would help us to be a channel of that love to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.